Luke 6:46 says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent or the river burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who has heard and not act accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent or the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great." Well, I've been given the assignment to preach on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And gosh, to be able to do that in the short amount of time we have is probably something that's very difficult for a preacher to preach about, especially the Lordship of Jesus Christ. So we got a long ways to go with a little time to get there. So are you ready? We're going to get into it. Jesus said here, again in verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord?" In other words, when you look at this text, you look at this verse, to me, the first thing that comes to mind just by reading it and looking at it is that what Jesus is saying here is, do you understand what it truly means to follow me and follow me on my terms? In other words, the gospel that Jesus proclaimed, and we know this, you hear this from this pulpit, I'm sure, was a call to discipleship. In fact, over Luke 14, if you want to turn over there just a moment, you'll see that Jesus made it very clear that if we're going to follow him on his terms, he said in verse 26 of Luke 14, he says, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." Now, what does Jesus mean there by what he says? He says, if you don't hate your father, your mother, your wife, your children, your brother, your sister, and even your own life, you cannot be my disciple. Certainly, Jesus Christ is not teaching us to hate, but he's using a word of comparison here. And what he's saying is simply this: your love and my love for Christ, that is, if we're going to follow him on his terms, should be so supreme, should be so paramount, so preeminent, so powerful, and it would seem as though, in comparison to how much we love him, it would seem as though we hate all other things in comparison to how much we love him. And Jesus said that if you didn't love him that way, you could not be his disciple. Then verse 27 says, "Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And then right back over in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, he says it just a little different way here. He says, "And he was saying to them all, to all of them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." In other words, we see right here, if you're going to follow Christ on his terms, it requires taking up a cross, but it requires denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him daily. And Jesus said, if you didn't do that, you couldn't be his disciple. And then in John 14 again, in the latter part of that chapter, he said in verse 33, "So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions." In other words, the call to the gospel, the call to understanding the truth, is a call to discipleship. And we see right there, if you're going to be one who is following Christ on his terms, it involves those things. In fact, it's a call to following him in submissive obedience. Scriptures make that very clear. Not just a plea to make a decision or pray a prayer. Jesus taught, it's very clear in the scripture, that the cost of following him is high, is a high standard, is a high bar, and that that way is narrow and few find it. Matthew 7, I think Pastor Charles was reading from that, how that Jesus said that there would be those that day that would call him Lord, Lord. They said they did all these things. He said, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, because I never knew you." So Jesus said many who are called, many whom he called, again, even would call him Lord, we would be forbidden to enter into the kingdom of heaven. So today, among some of our evangelical folks and friends, it's like, again, when you get together with, at least this is what I experience many times with pastors, they say, well, how many decisions have you had this quarter in your church? How many professions of faith have you had in your church? How many have you had baptized in your church? How many are in attendance? In other words, how many have accepted Christ as their Savior, maybe in this last quarter? And when I hear those things, I'm thinking, decisions? Making an acceptance of Christ? In other words, who has accepted Christ? I really think we've got it all backwards. It's not a thing of you accepting Him. In fact, the truth of the matter is, has He accepted you? And if He, in fact, has accepted you, there's nothing more than you can do than to trust that and believe that and trust in Christ as your Savior. And of course, when you see this and you read all of this and then you get back here at verse 46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? That part there in that verse, you do not do what I say. In other words, John 14:15 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. John 15:14 says, you are my friends if you do what I say. Jesus said, if you love me, you will do what I say. That word command, there's an interesting word because what it means an actual order. It actually means to charge. It means to command. It means to order. It means to charge. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep what I charge you to do. You will obey what I tell you to do. In fact, when I think about, again, this verse, when he says, again, in verse 47, reading on, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. But I'm thinking right here when he says, keeps my commandments, back in John 14. And here he says, if you call me Lord, you'll do what I say. And he says, if you love me, you'll keep what I charge you to do. And if you're my friends, you'll do what I command you to do, what I charge you to do, what I actually order you to do, you will do because you love me. It's very clear right here in these scriptures. He's making that very, very clear. But when I think about the word keep back there in John 14:15, that if you love me, you'll keep my commandments, is really a word that really is best described as giving your undivided attention to. It makes me think about the scripture in Proverbs 4:20 where the scripture says, my son, attend to my words, or give full attention to my words. Incline thy ears into my sayings. Keep your eyes geared, or keep your eyes on the truth. Let them not depart from thine heart, because they are life to those that find them and health to all their flesh. That verse right there actually means that we are to give the Word of God our undivided attention. Closely linked here to this verse in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments, is to say you will give it your undivided attention, the Word of God. So Jesus says this, if I'm in fact your Lord, you're going to do what I say. It is not sufficient just to have the lip service. But what he's saying here is that what really, really proves or authenticates that I am your Lord is that you do what I tell you to do. You do what I say. So that's what he's implying here. You do what I say. If you love me, you keep my commandments. You're my friends if you do what I say. But here's something else that's interesting here in this verse, especially verse 47. Everyone who comes to me, everyone who comes to me. I love what I heard and I read years ago in a book by A.W. Tozier. He talked about how that the Bible clearly teaches what is called a prevenient grace. A prevenient grace. Prevenient actually means a coming before or preceding. Prevenient means a coming before or preceding. In fact, he shared in the book as an example that before a man or a woman can seek God, God must first have sought the man or the woman. He goes to say that before a sinful or a depraved man or woman can think a right thought of God, there must be been a work of enlightenment done within them in order to do that. And get this, we pursue God because and only because He first pursued us and placed within us the urge and the pursuit and on our part to come to Him. Now, when he says here, everyone who comes to me, that needs to be clarified. What does he mean by what he says there? Well, when you turn back over to John 6, I know you know this verse very well. I know Pastor Charles has been preaching through the Gospel of John. Not sure he's got here yet. Have you got chapter 6 yet? He's been there and gone. Okay. So you've heard this. You know what it says. For example, John 6, 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Verse 65, and he was saying, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him by the Father. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day, as it says in John 6, 44 there. This is powerful. This is a very, very important point here. It is by this prevenient drawing of grace that God takes from us every vestige of credit for the act of coming. It takes away every vestige for the act of coming. So here it is. The impulse or the impelling to pursue God originates with God. God initiates it. God does it. When you couldn't come to God, He came to you. Isn't that the incarnation? Isn't that the essence of Christmas? Isn't that the glory of God? Isn't that really what this is all about? When you couldn't come to God, He came to you. So it originates with God. But the outworking of that impulse is our following hard after Him. And all the time we are pursuing Him, the Bible says we have already been held in His hand. Psalm 63:8 says, my soul clings to you, your right hand holds me. So in God's upholding and man's following, there's no contradiction. All is of God. God is always previous. But in practice, that is where God's previous working meets man's present response, and we pursue God. Just like David said in Psalm 42:1, as the deer, the heart, pants after water, so pants my soul after thee, O God. I'm telling you, the depraved, sinful person has no inclination towards God until God does that work of grace that arouses you and impels you and brings you to come. So when Jesus says here, back here in Luke 6:46, everyone who comes to me, make no doubt, no one would come unless the Father graced you to come. That's what the scripture means there. And then says, and here's my words and acts on them. Here's my words and acts on them. James 1:22, we know that verse well. James says, don't be hearers of God's word only, but doers of the word deceiving yourself. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. James 1:22, which absolutely proves that you can hear the word of God and not do it, and in doing it, deceive your own self. So, everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. Notice what it says. He's like a man building a house who dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock, and when a flood occurred, as we read, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock. Dug deep, laid a foundation on the rock. Notice the words foundation on the rock. When I was reading this and studying this, I began to think about what was happening in Matthew's Gospel 16, verse 18. Jesus was in Caesarea Philippi. He was asking, who do men say that I am? Disciples says, some say, well, you're one of the prophets, Elijah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, one of the prophets. But then he says, but who do you say that I am? And that's when Peter says, well, you are the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. What did Jesus say? Peter, flesh and blood did not give you that information, but my Father who is in heaven gave you that truth concerning me. And on this rock, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, this scripture talks about Luke, that if we hear what he says and we do what he says because we're coming to him because he compels us to come, and we hear the word and we do it, we're likened to those who builds a house or a place that is foundationally fixed upon a rock. Well, Jesus says, I'm going to build my church upon a rock, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what he's saying there is what? No, Peter was not the first papacy. No, Peter was not the first pope. That's not what the scripture teaches there. That is not true. But what is true is that what Christ will build his church upon is the revelation of the truth that Peter received concerning who Christ is and what he's presently doing today in his church. And when you understand that, you'll see that the scriptures are very clear about this. What Jesus Christ is committed to, and what he's committed to, is a people or a church that understands who he is and has a proper view of who he is. Jesus is not committed to anyone or any person that would be called a church that does not have a right view of who he is. Peter says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. Peter, Jesus said, and upon that revelation, I'm going to build my church. In other words, what I am and who I am in regards to my church is what I'm going to build my church upon. Because he, in fact, is the head of this church, and he is, in fact, the Lord of his church. And so Christ is building his church on having a proper view of himself. Christ is not committed to anybody that attempts to try to build a church, especially if they don't understand what ecclesiology is or what ecclesia is or what the church is, the ecclesiology of the church, the called out one, the assembled ones, the church, and having that proper view who Christ is in the church. Jesus Christ is not committed to a people that are not faithful to that truth and know that truth. The Mormon church is a false church. They're not committed to that truth. They do not believe in the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witness is a false church. They don't believe in the deity of Christ. If you don't believe in the deity of Christ, you have no basis for your salvation. If you, in fact, don't believe that he is everything he said he is, and Jesus said it himself. C.S. Lewis said it very well. He says Jesus Christ was either a lunatic, either he was a liar, or either what he said was true. And Jesus emphatically and even dogmatically defended his own exclusivity by saying in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. He's not one of many ways. He's not one of many lives. He's not one of many truths. He said by means of the definite article, I am the truth, the life, the way. No one comes to God but by me. Everything else is false. Everything else is false. Everything else is wrong if you don't believe that. Say, well, Dave, how can you say that so boldly? Because that's what the Bible says. That's what the truth of God's word says. So keep in mind, Jesus Christ said, I'm committed to a people who have that kind of view of me. You have a right view of Christ. He's committed to that. He'll build his church on that. And so, again, when you look at these words, Lord, Lord, I bet you're thinking, is he ever going to get to the Lordship of Jesus? Oh, we're getting there. We're getting there. But notice he didn't just say Lord once, but he said it twice. And there's nothing more than me saying he said it twice. But I know anytime my dad would say to me something twice, he would make sure I heard what he said. And so Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? And so back to these two words, Lord, Lord. Jesus, the Bible makes it very clear, Jesus is Lord. In fact, 1 Corinthians 12:3 says that no one can call Jesus Lord without the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord. In fact, Jesus, Lord, is the distinguishing article of Christianity and marks the essential confession of faith. You can't even trust Christ and know that you are a believer and following him on his terms if you don't confess him as Lord. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says that if you'll confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with your heart you believe unto righteousness, and with your mouth confession brings the salvation. Jesus proclaimed this to his disciples, did he not? Yes, he did. Jesus proclaimed this truth even to his enemies. Jesus even proclaimed this truth to casual inquirers alike. And Jesus refused to tone down its implications. He refused to do it. Now that word Lord, what about that word Lord? Well, there's a Greek word for the word Lord, and it's kurios. Kurios. It actually means to whom a person or a thing belongs. To a person or a thing who belongs. About which he has power of deciding. A master. Simplifying it, I guess the expression Lord, kurios, would mean it speaks of ownership, while master, which is despots, denotes what we would call an unquestionable right to command. Both words, kurios, despots, describe a master with absolute dominion over someone else. That's what it means. That's what the scripture says here. That explains Jesus' incredulity at the practice or his unbelief of those who paid homage to him with their lips here in Luke 6:46, but not with their lives. So Jesus, church, is Lord. So if Lord translates ownership, and if Lord translates and denotes an unquestionable right to command, a master who commands, who has dominion over someone else, who then does Christ as Lord own? Who does he own? Who does he have this authority, this dominion over? And who does he command? How does this work? If he's Lord, if he owns something, it speaks of ownership. Or he to whom a person or a thing belongs, which has power of deciding, a master. And then that master is one who denotes an unquestionable right to command. Who is the one, or to whom does he command, and to whom does he own? I think that's a reasonable question, don't you? If in fact you believe that he's Lord, if in fact you do believe that he's master. So Jesus, Lord. So if he's Lord, and it translates ownership and denotes an unquestionable right to command, who does Christ own and who does he command? A further question. If he owns, what does he own and who does he command? Well, one thing is for sure. According to Acts 20, verse 28, God purchased His church with His own blood. Or one translation says He acquired it. Or He purchased His church. Those whom He would redeem. All those who would believe. All those who would trust Christ. He purchased with His own blood. If God purchased it, that means He owns it. So we know He owns His church. What is the church? We know what the church is. Ecclesia, called out ones, those assembled ones that come together. It's the body of Christ. We know that. We understand that. In which He is the head and the Lord of His church. Not only is He Lord of the church by virtue of Him purchasing and buying this church with His own blood, but it's to understand too that He's head of His church. I love what John MacArthur said, and he said it well. Perhaps today, what would best describe a Christian is being a slave of Christ. If in fact God purchased His church with His own blood, if in fact He has ownership over someone or something, and then has total authority and dominion to command and demand what He owns to do a certain thing, is to say and is to understand that perhaps the best way that you and I could define or describe Christianity today in the best of terms biblically is being a slave of Christ. So you cannot talk about lordship without discussing what He owns. In fact, there are about 20 different English translations of the Bible today currently in print. About 20 of them. And there's only two, which is the Goodspeed translation, which you may have never heard of. And believe it or not, the Holman translation, which is published by Holman Publishing, which is really a part of Lifeway. And you can buy a copy of that English translation in Lifeway Christian bookstore, maybe some other Christian bookstores. But out of all the translations that are available today, those two are the only two that correctly translate servant in regards to you and I belonging to Christ. And by the way, it's either in most cases either servant or bondservant, but it's translated doulos, slave. I'll give you an example, Matthew 6:24. Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Now, how many times have you ever heard that being preached? You cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve God and mammon. You will hate the one and love the other. Folks, I'm telling you something. Not a good translation. You look at the word servant there, it's clear as the nose on your face. It's translated doulos. Better to say, no one can be the slave of two masters. You'll hate the one and love the other. You cannot be a slave of God and a slave of money. Clear, right there in the scripture. You not talk about lordship without discussing that He owns. In other words, He has a people that He has called His doulos. Doulos. In fact, 1 Corinthians 7, you don't have to turn there unless you'd like to. Let me just read it to you. 1 Corinthians 7 is a powerful verse. Because again, it explains what we're saying here. And by the way, let me just say too that not everywhere in the New Testament where you see the word servant is translated doulos. But I think that you'll find the word doulos translated at least 30 times in the New Testament. But sometimes it's rendered, again, the word servant is not actually doulos, but then again, it's talking about someone who would serve someone else, like serving them in their home, or again, using the word bond servant, where you work for someone and you actually got paid by wages, but you served them as a servant, is an entirely different thing than that of what the Bible teaches about doulos. And by the way, let me just hasten to add, I know that when you start talking about being a slave, especially being here in our culture in the South, it carries a lot of times a negative thought or an attitude because of what has been portrayed to be right here in our own culture in years gone by. And as horrible and as horrific as that was, comparing the two is something that there is some type of similarities, and we'll see that in just a moment as we go further into this examination of what doulos really means and what it is. But I'm going to tell you something, folks. The greatest liberty you could ever experience in your life as a believer is to know that you're God's slave. The greatest freedom you could ever know is when you know you belong to Him. And He owns you, belongs to you, or you belong to Him. 1 Corinthians 7:21 says, "Were you called while a slave? Do you not worry about it, but if you are able also to become free, rather do that. For he who was called in the Lord while a slave," excuse me, "is the Lord's free man. Likewise, he who was called while free is Christ's slave." Now here they use doulos. You were bought with a price. Do you see that? What better clarification, what better understanding can you have than when even the scripture here calls you a slave of Christ, and the base way he describes it or defines it is that you have been bought with a price. Then when you look back over in chapter 6, verse 18, again the scripture says, "Free immorality, every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple?" Do you not know that your body is the sanctuary, the habitation of the Holy Spirit, God in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? Folks, can it be any more plain? Can it be any more clear that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price. Glorify God in your body. Those scriptures makes it very clear that to serve Christ on His terms, to understand what it means to call Him Lord, is to understand that you are in fact His doulos. Let me tell you something. I believe this is so important. Slavery to Christ is not a minor or secondary feature of a true disciple or discipleship. It is exactly how Jesus Himself defined the personal relationship He must have with every believer, true followers, that we would be, in fact, His doulos. Now, it's interesting that in our present-day culture and church life, we've sort of heard this phrase coined that I have accepted Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And I'm thinking, personal Lord and Savior? That needs qualification. Satan has a personal relationship with God. It's not a very good one, but he has one. Everybody, to some end or another, has some degree of relationship with God. If you truly saved and trust Christ as Savior, it's a good relationship. But if not, that relationship would not be a good one. If you die and go off into eternity and lost without Christ, that wouldn't be good. But that again needs to be clarified. What kind of relationship are we called to? What is it again to follow Christ on His terms? In fact, I learned as I studied this message and began to really look into the scriptures and do some research, I began to see that the fundamental aspects of slavery are the very features of true redemption. Let me explain. Number one, we are chosen. Ephesians 1, 4 and 5. Chosen in Him before the worlds were made as we know it. You mean you just didn't wake up one day and you said, you know, I think today is a good day to get saved. I think I'll choose Jesus today. Did it work that way for you? without realizing that the reason why anybody would come is because, as Jesus said there, we read earlier in John 6, all that the Father gives, we will in fact come to me and I lose none. You cannot come unless it's been granted to you by the Father to come. So in the mind of God, before the worlds were made as we know it, the Bible says you were chosen in Him. Any slave that's ever been a slave was always chosen. Second thing, too, in regards to what is fundamentally the same in aspect concerning slavery and the features of redemption is that we are bought. We just saw that 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. You've been bought with a price. Acts 20, 28. Jesus purchased, He acquired His church with His own blood. Not only were slaves chosen, but they were bought. Folks, if you're going to follow Christ on His terms, you've got to understand that He chose you, you didn't choose Him. But in humble obedience and the work of the Holy Spirit through grace, when you trusted Christ because of His choosing, because of what He initiated, because of that prevenient grace, that no one can seek the Lord until first the Lord has sought him or her. So you were chosen. You've been bought. Then also, we are owned. 1 Corinthians 6:19, we read it a moment ago. You've been bought, paid for the price. You are not your own. Listen, if you are not your own, what does that mean? If you are not your own, what does that mean? It means you're not your own. Someone owns you. If Kurios speaks of ownership, Despos speaks of master, the one who has the right to speak authoritatively to you and command you because he has all dominion, all authority, and what he commands demands a response. And that response based on what he said is, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? If he's Lord, you will do what he says. So we're chosen. We're bought. And we're owned. But also, we are subject to his will and his control. Paul said in Acts, it's only in him that we live and we move and we have our being. Ephesians 5, around verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, in there somewhere, Paul writes, says, don't be drunk with wine because that will ruin your life, but instead be filled with the Holy Spirit. Spurgeon said it so well, that's not so much a promise to be claimed as much as it's a commandment to be obeyed. The way the tense works on that verb in that verse, it means be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not once and for all, but this is once and ongoing. Be being kept filled. There's nothing any more exciting, there's nothing any more powerful, there's nothing any more wonderful than to be Spirit filled. And to be being kept filled, which actually means, literally, be being kept controlled by the Holy Spirit. Folks, let me tell you something. Those that would argue about the no lordship thing many years ago, when John MacArthur first wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, then The Gospel According to the Apostles, and now The Gospel According to Paul, they just made it very clear that a call to submit to Christ as an evangelistic appeal to people that are lost, to talk about taking up your cross and denying yourself and following him daily is a works. It's not grace. It's only implied that everything that you receive in Christ is grace, and we believe that because it is grace, the empowerment of grace, for by grace you save through faith, that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, it's not of works, lest any man should boast. But we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You're not saved by them, but you're created now. You're saved now because of him being Lord over your life. And you submit to his commandment. He is your kurios. You are his doulos. You obey his command. You do what he says. You honor what he says. You live your life at his disposal. You do what he says to honor him because he's Lord. And when you believe that, you understand that, and you act accordingly, it brings him the most glory and the most honor. Because I'm going to tell you something. The fact of the matter is, God loves his glory more than he loves you and me. He will receive glory. In fact, this call to submit to him in this way is such an efficacious call, it's irresistible. Oh yes, we'll sin absolutely. We'll blow it absolutely. But when you understand the Spirit-filled life, and you understand that, again, the fundamental aspects of slavery and the very features of redemption is that you're chosen, that you're bought, that you're owned, and we are subject to His will and His control, that's freedom. When people talk about, again, having that personal relationship with Christ, giving my freedom, let me have my dreams, let me have my aspirations, let me have my self-fulfillment, let me do what I want to do. I like this easy believism. Give me the cotton candy ministry. Tastes great, less filling. Got a whole lot of fluff, but no substance. Don't talk about discipleship. Don't talk about kurios, Lord, owner. Don't talk about that. With those in the no lordship camp believe that if you did that, you were not operating in grace. And basically what they came to really believe is that it could be something that's optional. That you could actually be saved and not be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Well, is it amen or oh me? Wow. Holy Spirit, be being kept controlled, be being kept filled with the Holy Spirit. There's another thing too, we're called to give an account. A slave in his day, if he ran off and tried to escape and get away, when he was captured and brought back, he had to give an account. You and I will stand before a beam of seat and give an account for the way we lived our life on this side of heaven when it comes to our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And also, we'll be evaluated at that bema seat according to 2 Corinthians 5:10. And last but not least, we're either disciplined or rewarded by Him because we are owned and we're chosen, we're bought, we're subject of His will and His control. We will give an account. We will be evaluated because He is, in fact, our Lord. These are all essential components of slavery. Jesus introduced the New Testament slave metaphor. In fact, He frequently drew a direct connection between slavery and discipleship. Matthew 12, 24, 25. Everyone just wants to hear when we die. And you can finish this. I'm going to leave it a blank. Well done, my good and faithful. What did you say? Now, you sure that's right? Doulos. Well done, my good and faithful doulos. Slave. Then, of course, John 15 quickly talks about slaves who were friends. Jesus says, I no longer call you slaves. Didn't say you were not, but I no longer call you that because now you're my friends. Because what He identified a friend in regards to you being a slave is that you in fact did obey Him. And you walk in obedience. Closing with this thought. What's the ramifications if you call Him Lord and you don't do what He says? I mean, if the no lordship people really thought that this whole process of sanctification and maturing and being conformed to the image of Christ was an optional thing, and that it's really left up to you to accomplish that, let me tell you something. If it is left up to you to sanctify you, you will miserably fail. I will miserably fail. That attitude is a direct attack against sola fide. Faith alone. Grace alone. In these truths, that only does it take the grace that Christ would use to save you, empower you, but also to sanctify you. It's all a continuing work of that grace of God. Not a different level, a second thing that happens. And it's really something that is really a non-negotiable. In other words, it is is something you can negotiate. If you want to do it, you can. If you don't, you won't. That's not what it's talking about at all. But notice what it says one more time in verse 49, John, Luke 6. But the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. If you hear but you don't do, and you don't have that proper view of Christ, as Peter got, Jesus, you'll build your church and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. He's saying you have no foundation. You have no sure rock, no foundation. And it says, and when the torrent, the river burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. Simply means, folks, to serve Christ on His term is to understand His Lordship. If you understand His Lordship, that He is in fact Kurios and you are His doulos, is to understand Him. That's where your security, that's where the strength lies. That's where the joy of serving Christ lies, because if not, your life is absolutely going to be disastrous. Because why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do?